Just check here where it says you were not familiar with the condition before you took out the policy, the man says as he helps you fill out the form. And you say, but I did know about the condition before I took out the policy. And he says, but I'll just pretend like I didn't hear that. I mean, look, it's going to mean thousands of dollars to you, and nobody's going to know the difference. Just check it. What are you going to do? Or let's assume your daughter or son is applying for a college scholarship. We've been through that a number of times in our house. And your neighbor's helping you fill out the financial disclosure form. And he says, don't tell them about those investments. You'll never get the money if you do. Besides, they never check on those things. I mean, it could mean the difference between getting the scholarship and not getting it. You know he's right about that. What are you going to do? The desire for money and material things can dangle some of our most powerful temptations before us. And it's so easy to fudge just a wee bit on our biblical standards when so much is at stake materially. Greed is an ugly word, and few of us would ever admit to it. I mean, none of us would stand up and say, I am greedy. We wouldn't do that. But the dictionary defines the word as desiring more than we need or deserve. And most of us wouldn't have to search very far in our own lives to find a trace of that. Desiring more than we really need or deserve. Trying to get something we're really not entitled to. Even if it means shading the truth just a wee bit. There's a little known character in the Old Testament that illustrates this human trait most graphically. His name is Gehazi. Now that's the way it's pronounced to the best of my ability. I've checked that out. There are probably other ways to pronounce it. That's not the way you would pronounce it in Hebrew. But I think in English that's probably close enough. All right? G-E-H-A-Z-I, Gehazi, not one of your more famous Old Testament characters. But you might remember him a little better if you log him in your mind as greedy Gehazi, because that's what he was. His life reminds us of some significant truths about greed and its consequences that the Spirit of God may want to inscribe on our souls and plant firmly in our brain cells so we remember it. Because only as we remember these things will we have the desire and the motivation to grow and overcome them. Let's meet him and learn the lessons his life has to offer. Lesson number one from Gehazi is that greed is no respecter of persons. Now you remember the story of 2 Kings 5, I think. If you didn't remember it, you will as soon as I begin. It's the story about Naaman, the Syrian leper, who heard about Elisha, the prophet in Israel, and who came to be healed, and was told to go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, which he did. After a little bit of resistance and hesitancy, he finally did. And the scripture says in 2 Kings 5 and verse 14 that his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. What an exciting experience that was for Naaman. Now, naturally, being a high official in the Syrian government, he had brought many things to give to this man who could heal him if he were to be successful. And naturally, he would want to give him these material goods as an expression of his gratitude for healing him of this dreaded disease of leprosy. So he offers these things. But Elisha, the prophet of God, refuses to accept them. For one thing, Elisha cared very little about material things. They didn't mean anything to him. His only interest was in turning the people of Israel back to God. And owning more material things would not help him do that job any more effectively. So he didn't care about material things. All he wanted was to see revival in Israel and people's hearts turn to the Lord. Secondly, he didn't want Naaman to think that he personally, Elisha, had actually healed him. He wanted him to know that God had done it, and receiving that gift might have implied that he had done it and he deserved the gratitude for it. So in order to plant firmly in Naaman's mind that God had healed him and God should get all the glory, Elisha refuses to accept the gift. There's probably a third reason he didn't accept it. He didn't want Naaman to think that he had bought his healing, that his gift had anything to do with it, or his willingness to give the gift. God had healed him by his grace, and Elisha wanted that to be very clear to him. So he refused the gift and bid him farewell, and Naaman went on his way, headed back north to Syria. And that's where our story begins. In verse 20 of 2 Kings 5, we read, "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, 'Look, my master spared Naaman the Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him.'" Now you can almost see the wheels turning in Gehazi's head. What a golden opportunity. Here's this man, he has all these riches, he's brought all these things, he wants to give them to us. I mean, no strings attached, just give them. We really ought to take them. I mean, the poor man might be offended if we didn't take all these goods that he has for us. Besides that, he has more than he needs, and we've got practically nothing, and it would be a good thing to share the wealth and correct that imbalance, and this is the perfect time to do it. We really ought to relieve him of all those things. Besides, you know, there's no reason in making his animals carry that big load back to Syria again. Let's just be nice to the animals and take all that junk off their back, you know. Make the whole thing a little bit easier. And even if Elisha doesn't want the gifts, the least he could do would be to accept them and spread them around among his friends. But since he's too inconsiderate to do that, well, I'll just run after him and take something from him. I mean, I really deserve it. I've been faithful to Elisha all these years. He has all these rationalizations going around in his mind. I will run after him and take something from him. The man is greedy. He wants more than he deserves, more than he's entitled to. He had done nothing to warrant any remuneration from Naaman. He didn't do it. But he saw the opportunity to get something he had not earned and to which he was not entitled, and he decided to take advantage of it. If you can get it, take it. Get it while you can. Take it now. You may not be able to get it tomorrow, so do it now. That's his philosophy. Just like some people today. A lot of folks that they're probably being paid a whole lot more than they're worth, yet they complain about what they're being paid and insist that it's still not enough. They gripe and grouch and complain. When the boss gives them a bonus, they grumble, you know, the tightwad, he could have given us more than that. They're never satisfied. Or the full-time factory worker in Pennsylvania I read about, who lived in publicly subsidized housing and drove a late-model car while cleverly managing to draw a welfare check and feed his family with food stamps. And when he was asked about the illegality of his actions, he said, quote, "I'll collect all the welfare money I can because my earning capacity is below my living standard." That's probably true of a lot of us, isn't it? Our earning capacity is below our living standard. It's called greed, folks. Greed. And it wraps its clammy tentacles around us. And it gets its teeth into the most unlikely people. Look at this man. Look who he is. It's in verse 20. "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God." Elisha was the man of God, and here is his servant. Here was a man who had enjoyed great spiritual privileges. He was the personal companion and spiritual assistant to the godliest man of his generation. What a privilege! He'd seen the love of God demonstrated. He'd seen the grace of God demonstrated. He'd seen the power of God demonstrated in amazing and miraculous ways, in exciting, tangible ways, through the life and ministry of his master Elisha. Just think of some of the things he had seen. If you can review the life and ministry of Elisha. A widow's oil multiplied to meet her needs. A Shunammite lady's son, who actually had been born miraculously in her older age. Actually raised from the dead. He had seen a poisonous stew rendered harmless. He had seen 20 little barley biscuits multiplied to feed 100 hungry men. He had seen amazing things accomplished by God. If anybody should have known the benefits of trusting God to meet his needs without grasping and being greedy for material things, it should have been this man, Gehazi. But greed is no respecter of persons. You can even find it in Bible-believing churches like ours, where we expose ourselves to the Word of God week after week after week. Sometimes there are people you don't see in church very often until they want to sell something to the church. And all of a sudden you see them in the services. Then there's an appointment and the presentation is made. Or people who use the church to make business contacts. And that's their primary reason for being involved in the church, to make business contacts and increase their net worth. Can even happen to men in the ministry, using the influence of their position to line their own pockets. Greed is no respecter of persons. It says Gehazi decided or tried to take something from Naaman. See it? I will run after him and take something from him. And he has descendants in the church today, believers. Take it while you can, seems to be their motto of living. Greed is no respecter of persons. There's a second lesson from Gehazi's life I want to share with you tonight, and that is that greed is intrinsically deceitful. It is intrinsically deceitful. Will you notice, please, how easy Gehazi thinks it's going to be to get what he wants? I'll just run after him and take something from him, he tells himself. There's really going to be nothing to this. I mean, this is just like taking candy from a baby. I mean, it's just nothing to it. I'll just go and take something from him. Like the gamblers we talked about this morning. All I need is a few thousand dollars, and I'll make enough to support me for the rest of my life. I mean, there's nothing to it. It's a sure thing. I really can't miss. I can't lose on this one, he keeps telling himself. There's nothing to it. Or the pyramid promoter we talked about this morning. All I need to do is send $100 to the first name on this list and put my name on the bottom, and I'm going to be a wealthy man. And it's all so easy. I mean, there's just nothing to it. That's probably what Jesus called in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches, which chokes the fruit from a believer's life. Riches, or greed is intrinsically deceitful. It can't speak, but yet it keeps telling us things that aren't true and making us believe them. That's what happened to Gehazi. It promises happiness, but it usually delivers emptiness instead. It promises friends, but they usually turn out to be rather fickle and short-lived. It tantalizes us with the possibility of giving more to God's work and to the needs of other people, but it usually locks us in a cage of selfishness and sometimes poverty instead. And invariably, it takes our minds off of the Lord. A man came forward to talk to a famous British preacher after his message one time. He wanted to take exception to something the man had said in his message about money. The preacher opened his Bible and he turned to a passage where the word God appeared. And, you know, you could almost turn to any page in the Bible. It's almost there on any page. And he pointed to the word God. He said, "You see that word?" The man said, "Yeah, of course I see it." So he took a coin and he laid the coin over the word God. He said, "Can you see it now?" The man didn't answer. I mean, he just kind of stood there. It wasn't what you would call a scientific experiment, you understand. I mean, it was just kind of a nice little object lesson, but it made the point. The man didn't have an answer. Because that little coin obscured the name of God. And that's what money can do. I mean, it just blocks our minds and shields us from the face of God and from our desire and ability to get to know God. The love of money will obscure our view of God. Jesus warned us of that danger rather convincingly. He said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth more than the abundance of things which he possesses." does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. We think life consists in things that we possess. God says, no, it doesn't. Greed is intrinsically deceitful. It's no respecter of persons. It's intrinsically deceitful. There's a third lesson from Gehazi's life, and that is that greed leads to dishonesty. Let's trace the story. I'm sure most of you know it. Maybe some of you do not, so let's just rehearse it, shall we? Trace the progression of deceit and dishonesty that develops in Gehazi's life. In verse 21 we read, "So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him, and he said, 'Is all well?' And he said, 'All is well. But my master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" Now, it must have seemed strange to Naaman for the prophet to have changed his mind so quickly. I mean, he's just gotten outside of town, and all of a sudden, Elisha's servant's running after him like crazy, and he stops him and says, "Oh, yeah, sorry to bother you, but, you know, two prophets just arrived, and they're really needy young men. They're in seminary. They don't have any money." That's what the sons of the prophets are. They're seminary students in that framework and in that culture. No seminary students have any money. If you've ever been a seminary student, you know that's true. But, you know, he does ask for a little bit. You know, a talent of silver, my information tells me that that's worth about $20,000. But we could have paid a lot of bills, couldn't we, Hunter? $20,000 in seminary days. And two changes of garments. Well, that's not too unreasonable. I mean, two suits probably isn't excessive or extravagant, I wouldn't think, but. Evidently, Naaman really did want to give something, and he's probably going to believe anything at all. I mean, he's, even though it's a strange story for Elisha to have changed his mind so quickly, it does seem likely, so Naaman swallowed it, the whole thing. He swallowed it. Verse 23, Naaman said, "Please, take two talents." Boy, those lucky seminary students. "Two talents." "And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garment, and handed them to two servants to carry the two changes of garment and the two talents of silver." So, you know, that's quite a bit. "Handed them to two of his servants, and they carried him on ahead of him." He was anxious to repay Elisha for his kindness. He may have bid on anything, but he sure bid on this one. Now, you have to admit it was a pretty creative story. I mean, Gehazi's pretty good at making up stories. It's too bad he couldn't have used that creativity and ministering to people's spiritual needs rather than trying to multiply his own material possessions. That would have counted for eternity. What he did didn't count for anything. And one lie requires another. Verse 24, "When he came to the citadel," that's the hill outside the city, evidently where he lived. He didn't live with Elisha. He had his own home on the hillside outside the city. "He took them," that is, the two talents of silver and the two changes of garment, "from the hands of the servants and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. He dropped off the loot and hid it away in his house. And then he went back to Elisha's house as though nothing had happened." But unfortunately for Gehazi, God had given Elisha some keen insight. And he asked a penetrating question. It's in verse 25. He said, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." He's got to tell another lie to cover up the first one. That's the way lies go, you know. When you start telling them, you just got to keep telling them. That's what greed does to us. We have to cover it with lies, and then some lies depend on other lies, and that's the way it goes. How often pastors have heard this in counseling sessions. I can remember a man who began to attend one of my former churches and who presented the image of a godly person. He talked a great line. I mean, to hear him speak, you would have thought he was one of the most spiritual men you had ever met. One of them. He knew the Word of God. He taught the Scriptures. He aspired to be an elder. He was a relatively young man. But he wanted to be an elder. I remember taking him to a meeting that I had one time at another city, and he and I drove together. He was sharing with me his desire to be an elder. He just seemed like such a godly man. But there's one thing that bothered me about him. He couldn't hold on to a job. In the short time I knew him, he just jumped from one job to another. And I began to question him about his latest place of employment. He said, "Well, they accused me of taking money from the cash register." "Oh?" And as I probed a little bit, the story began to revolve. First, he didn't do it. As he said, he didn't do it. Then he admitted that he'd done it, but he'd only borrowed it for a few days. He was going to put it back. I mean, he fully planned to put it back. He just needed to borrow it for a couple of days. I mean, why wouldn't anybody believe him? Every time he lost a job, you know, it was always his boss's fault. It was never his. Everybody was so unfair. That's what happens, you see. And there's other greedy people we've all heard about. Some who have invested the grocery money in risky ventures and lost it all, only to insist that it slipped out of their wallets or somebody stole it. You know, there's always a reason. Or some who talk incessantly about the big deal that's just about to come through, when there's no big deal at all. They just want to be viewed as wealthy and successful so they can cultivate the friendship of other wealthy people for their own advantage. Greed inevitably leads to deceit and dishonesty. Inevitably, greed leads to deceit and dishonesty, just as it did for Gehazi. Greed is no respecter of persons. It is intrinsically deceitful. It leads to dishonesty. And finally, I want you to see that greed results in unhappiness. Verse 26. Then Elisha said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you?" Now, I don't know how that occurred, folks. I can't explain it. But somehow God gave Elisha a clearer view of what transpired beside that chariot outside the city. He wasn't there. He was back in his own house. Probably couldn't even see over the hill. But God let him see. Somehow God let him see. And God let him hear. And he knew what happened. And he says in the end of verse 26, "Is it time to receive money and receive clothing? Olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants." You know what Elisha's really saying to Gehazi? I think he's pointing out that there are too many false prophets in Israel already, whose only aim is to make money off of the people. And they were bringing reproach to the name of Jehovah. We don't need any more of those, Gehazi. This isn't a time to multiply material goods. These people were hindering Elisha didn't want anything to happen that would leave that same impression that these other prophets were leaving, and so hinder the impact of his ministry on the nation of Israel. And I think Gehazi, by his greed, was clouding the issue in the minds of some Israelites who needed desperately to understand Elisha's call to obedience and to holiness. But if they had seen the greed of Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, they would have said, "Hold it. He's just like all the rest of these people. He talks about holiness, but all he thinks about is money." And the impact of his ministry would have been diluted considerably. And the consequences would not be pleasant because of the seriousness of what he did. Look at verse 27. "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you," Elisha says, "and to your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Some have called this Elisha's curse. Actually, it's not a curse. He was merely verbalizing the consequences of Gehazi's sin. Sin usually brings its own consequences. And this is no exception. Now, while leprosy is not highly contagious, that is, leprosy as we know it today, some have suggested that Gehazi contracted from the garments that he took from Naaman. It's called in verse 27, the leprosy of Naaman. And that would be an unusual thing, and the whole process would have had to have been speeded up considerably, but God could have done that. He may have caught the leprosy from Naaman's garments. I don't know if that's possible. But whether that's the way it did, or whether it happened, or whether God supernaturally intervened and inflicted it on him, the result is the same. And it did not only affect him, it affected his descendants after him. We can count on sin's bitter consequences in our lives. And when we are consumed with greed, we do foolish things that not only hurt ourselves, but sometimes hurt our families as well. Sometimes in our greed, we want to leave them a legacy of material things, and what we leave them instead is the legacy of greed, which destroys their own lives just as it has destroyed ours. Gehazi's greed destroyed his descendants as well as himself, the scripture says. When we try to cover our greed with lies, we dig a more deadly trap that will surely ensnare and destroy us and sometimes our families along with us. What is our defense against it? We don't want it in our lives, do we? Isn't it something we'd like to cleanse from our lives? The best defense I know against this common sin which seems to have permeated our culture and which Satan tries to inflict on us through our culture. And he's so successful in doing it because we're involved in that culture and we can't disassociate ourselves from it. It's impossible. We live here. It's all around us. What is our defense? The only defense I know, folks, is to walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Paul says. Abide in Jesus Christ. Put your mind on the things of Christ. Fill your mind with His Word. Memorize the Scripture and meditate on the Scripture. Live in fellowship with the Lord day in and day out. And then accept with thanksgiving the things God allows you to have. Keep our minds off the things we don't have. Find our contentment in Him. You know, if you find yourself thinking something like, if only I had a fill in the blank, what is it in your life? There are a lot of us who say that. If only I had a... If you hear yourself saying that, you're already sowing the seeds of future discontentment and, well, present discontentment, future unhappiness and heartache. The seeds are there. They will sprout if you're saying... Whenever you hear yourself saying something like that, if only I had a... Instead of filling in with that material thing that you had your heart on, fill in with something like a more intimate walk with God. If only I had a more intimate walk with God. Or if only I had a greater grasp of God's Word. That would be a good thing to fill in that blank, wouldn't it? And then start working on that. Getting to know Him through the Word. Letting Him be a part of your life day in and day out. Sharing all of life with Him. Conscious of His presence. Consciously depending on His power. Walk in the Spirit. And God will be able to protect us from this attack of greed that's constantly occurring in our lives. God does want us to work hard. We said that this morning. And do our jobs heartily as unto Him. He wants us to do that. But He doesn't want us to put making money and acquiring things before Him or before our families. So as Paul said in Colossians 3:2, set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. Or as the writer to the Hebrews put it, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a great verse to memorize, by the way. It's Hebrews 13:5. It will go a long way to helping you deal with these attacks of greed and covetousness. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let Him be your everything. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the emphasis we've seen today in Your Word will be a help to us in the materialistic society in which we find ourselves. Lord, there have to be balances. There has to be lines drawn. We can't be so odd that the people of the world look on us and turn their backs from us. And yet, Lord, we find it so easy to get involved in the things of the world and enamored by them, consumed with them. God, protect us from that, we pray. Show us the balance, the fine line You want us to walk, the kind of life that will bring glory to You, where it is obvious all around us that we find our source of satisfaction and sustenance and strength in the Lord Jesus Himself. Thank You for the things You do give us to enjoy so freely and bountifully. We praise You and thank You that we live in such a place where we can have these things. But God, I pray that our hearts and our affection will be upon you, not upon these things. And that our lives will thereby bring glory to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.